Turning your Bibles, if you will, please, to the first chapter of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 1, we'll begin reading with verse 10, and we will read through verse 20. Isaiah chapter 1, beginning with verse 10. Please stand for the reading of God's Word as we show our respect for Him as God speaks to us in His inspired and infallible Word. Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle, and I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Reprove the ruthless. Defend the orphan. Plead for the widow. Come now, and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. If you consent and obey, you will eat the best of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. Truly, the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And now, Luke's Gospel, the fifth chapter. Luke chapter 5, beginning with verse 27 and reading through the end of the chapter. Luke chapter 5 and verse 27. And after that he went out and noticed a tax gatherer named Levi sitting in the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he left everything behind and rose and began to follow him. And Levi gave a big reception for him in his house, and there was a great crowd of tax gatherers and other people who were reclining at the table with them. The Pharisees and their scribes began grumbling at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with the tax gatherers and sinners?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "It is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And they said to him, "The disciples of John often fast and offer prayers. The disciples of the Pharisees also do the same, but yours eat and drink." And Jesus said to them, "You cannot make the attendants of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them, can you? But the days will come, and when the bridegroom is taken away from them, then they will fast in those days." He was also telling them a parable. "No one tears a piece from a new garment, puts it on an old garment. Otherwise you will both tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. No one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled out, and the skins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins, and no one, after drinking old wine, wishes for new, for he says the old is good enough." Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Please be seated. Last week we began to consider this passage, which really begins with verse 27 and runs through the end of the chapter, that of Jesus' dealings with publicans and sinners. And we found, as we saw last week and set up the sermon for this week, that this is very closely related to that which transpires previously, that is, the healing of the paralytic. And what we find here in these words in the beginning of verse 27, and after that, in other words, this is what ties it in, after that, these things take place. And what we find here is there's a transition from the ministry of Jesus healing bodies and physical healing to that which is the spiritual healing, the greater and deeper and most more important needs of the soul. We found that transition in the healing of the paralytic as Jesus, as he's let down in the midst of Jesus. Jesus sees him, sees his obvious physical trouble, and yet says to him, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." And of course, the Pharisees are aghast at that. Who can forgive sins but God alone? They got that right. What they did not understand was that Jesus indeed is God in the flesh, the very Son of God. But what the transition was there was that Jesus now is turning away merely from the physical healings to the spiritual, which was always the case. And we find those physical healings were done in order that the emphasis might be placed upon the need of men to be forgiven of their sins. And so immediately after that, Jesus goes out and he begins to assemble with these tax gatherers. And so we find that Luke emphasized Levi's despised occupation, that, and he points out that his occupation that was despised by the Jews at that time did not disqualify him from the ministry of the gospel. But rather, he was a prime candidate for the ministry of the gospel precisely because he knew who he was and he knew what he did. And though he was an outcast from the culture that prided themselves on their righteousness, yet he was one to hear of the righteousness of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he was one who needed reconciliation, and he was the one then who received the gospel proclamation. And then Luke recorded that Levi's call produced a good measure of confrontation with the Pharisees. Again, we see this again as he goes to the disciples and they ask about this. Why is he eating with publicans and sinners? Why would he do something like that? They were people who were very proud of their being separate from the world. And yet Jesus made it a point to go and to dine with them as Levi established this great feast. And so the issues that were used in the confrontation of the Pharisees point out their ignorance of their life-threatening problem with sin. And we started out the sermon last week with this, with the illustration of the events leading up to my wife's heart attack. If we had known that she was at risk, we would have taken seriously the symptoms that were there, and all too plain in hindsight. But you see, if you think that you're well, if you think that you don't have any problem, then you don't pay any attention to the warning signs, and that was the case here. So I want you to consider, first of all, Christ's response to the confrontation of the Pharisees, which we see beginning in verse 31. Now remember, they first went to the disciples, and they said, "Why are you eating with publicans and with sinners?" Jesus enters in to the confrontation in verse 31. And Jesus answered and said to them, "It is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Now, it's important to understand as you look at this that Jesus was not saying the Pharisees were indeed righteous. They had no need of a physician. Quite the contrary. He's telling them that they did not recognize their condition. But he is telling us that these people who prided themselves in their self-righteousness were those who needed the gospel just as much as others, but they needed to be awakened. And no one who believes that they are right with God and have no need of the Lord Jesus Christ are going to hear the ministry of the gospel. So Christ's response, first of all, to the confrontation gives hope to the hopeless. And this is one of the things that I want to emphasize. Listen to the words of our Lord once again. It is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now that is a word of grace. That is a word of comfort. That is a word that comes to all of us. And if you have studied the Scriptures, sometimes you can be seriously under the pile with regard to your own sin. Sometimes we get lazy and we can read through the Scriptures and we think, "Oh, well, it doesn't apply to me." But if you're really looking at the Word of God and seeing what God expects of you, sometimes you are just forced to cry out, "Lord, have mercy on me." Because I simply don't measure up. There's nothing that I can do. There's my sin is overwhelming. You can go back and read the Psalms, and you can read the prophets as they are confronted with the holiness of God. And as the light of the Word of God shines upon our dark hearts, it reveals all kinds of things that we don't want to see. It requires the light to do that. I'm reminded again of the type of thing when I was in the university. They had a rather all the heating was done by steam, and so they had all the steam tunnels running under all the buildings and under all the walks and everything else. And it was always an adventure if you ever had opportunity. I don't know whether opportunity. If you ever had occasion to go down into the steam pipes, into the tunnels for the steam pipes, because everything looks nice and pristine up above. But as you go down into the steam tunnels and you take a light with you, you find all kinds of creatures that you would just as soon not be there. They're there all the time, but you don't see them until the light is shined upon them. And then there's all the scuttering and all these massive roaches, you know, about that large, and they go scuttering along down in the steam pipes, and you say, I wish I hadn't seen that. Well, you know, when the Word of God comes to us, and the light of the Word of God is shined upon our hearts, and we have our eyes opened, sometimes we say, I wish I hadn't seen that. I wish I hadn't. It's there all along, but I don't even want to think about it. And we don't. But when we do, you see, and when we have our hearts opened, we have this word of comfort and of grace from the Lord Jesus Christ. I didn't come to preach the gospel to those who are clean and who have nothing hidden in the steam pipes of their lives. Those aren't the ones that I have come to preach the gospel to. I have come to the ones who have seen what's in their hearts and what's in their lives. I've come to seek those who have no hope in themselves, who have no hope in this world, who have no hope in any, but recognize that we are under the wrath and curse of God because of our sin. And that's every one of you sitting here. Every one of us. But you see, this is a word that gives hope to the hopeless. Christ's mission is to save disreputable sinners, not morally upright, fine citizens. Not that we shouldn't be morally upright citizens. You understand that. But He did not come to call those who have no concept and no sense of sin in their lives. But He came to save disreputable sinners. May the Lord God even this day remind us of this great truth, that Jesus Christ came to save people like you and me, and yes, people that we don't like to associate with as well. Those are the ones whom Christ came to deal with. And so we see that His mission is to save disreputable sinners, but Christ's mission is also to restore disreputable sinners. Now, if we had a good theology of salvation, I wouldn't need to say this, but it is interesting, you see, in verse 32, He says, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to what? To repentance. You see, a good theology of salvation is not merely that we are saved from sin's guilt and sin's penalty. You see, sometimes we think that the gospel comes to give us indulgence. That somehow we come to the Lord and He pardons our sins and He gives us in the past has been known as indulgence. You get a get out of jail free card, and that's all there is to it. And you're free to sin and to live as you please, but that is not what the gospel is about. Jesus met with the tax gatherers. He met with the sinners to call them to repentance. He was not there to make them comfortable in their sin and rebellion. No, indeed, He was there to make them uncomfortable with their sin and rebellion, but to show them there was a way of deliverance, and that salvation was not only the pardon of sin, although that is certainly what it is all about, but Christ came to deliver us from the power of sin. He came to deliver us from sin itself. And so He calls us to repentance. This was Christ's mission, and this gives us hope that we do see everything that is there in our lives, but we also have the hope that God is going to progressively deliver us from sin and its dominions, that we can indeed look forward to the time when we will not be as we once were. And all of us looking back can see the way that God has dealt with us. Is there still remaining sin in our lives? Well, yes, of course there is. But we can also see that God has called us to repentance. And so, this is the word of hope. It gives hope to the hopeless. Christ's response to the confrontation exposed the pride of the self-righteous Pharisees. By their very disdain for those with whom Jesus ate, for their very disdain, they showed their own self-righteousness. You are eating with tax gatherers and sinners. How in the world can you do such a thing? We won't soil our hands with that kind of people. And you have to remember, of course, that the Jews had these very elaborate purification rites and such things as this. If a Jew went to the marketplace, he had to come back and go through the ritual washings, because if his garment had brushed against the table of a Gentile or something like that, he was unclean and he didn't want anything like that. So they had nothing to do with anything that was outside of their own camp. But they had this view not as a means of escaping from sin, but they applied it to people, and they would have nothing to do with people and their very disdain. They said, we're not, well, it's like the Pharisee and the publican. And you know that account. The Pharisee was praying and lifting up his hands and said, Lord, I thank you that I'm not like other men. That was the attitude of this. I thank you that I'm not a wicked sinner like these others. In fact, you ought to be glad to have me on your team, because I'm such a fine, upstanding example of a righteous man, and therefore I'm acceptable to you. And I don't associate with those who are sinners, and certainly I'm not one myself. And the publican, on the other hand, would not lift up his eyes to heaven, but rather kept on beating on his breast in contrition, and he would simply cry out to the Lord, Lord, have mercy upon me, the sinner. You know, the words of our Lord are instructive in that case. Because as he was teaching, Jesus said of the publican, the tax gatherer, this man went down to his house justified. This man went to his house with the seal of God and the declaration of God upon him that he is righteous, clothed with the righteousness of Christ. The Pharisee did not. The Pharisee was left in his sin. He didn't see it. He had no idea of the corruption that was in his own heart and in his culture. No idea. Even as Isaiah wrote to the people in his day. Notice what he calls them. The rulers of Sodom. Who were the rulers? He wasn't writing about the physical city of Sodom. Sodom had been destroyed many years ago. He's writing to the leaders of Jerusalem. And then he talks to the people of Gomorrah. And it must have been very confusing to them. So corrupt were these self-righteous individuals that God calls them Sodom and Gomorrah. And then he goes on to tell them, you know, all of your ceremonies and all of your rites and everything else, get them out of here. They're sickening. And, you know, I've mentioned this before, and it ought to come as a question. Why, Lord? Didn't you tell us to bring the sacrifices? Didn't you tell us to exercise the feast? Didn't you tell us to do all these things? We're simply doing them. Why? Why aren't they acceptable to you? The reason they were not acceptable was because they were doing them in such a way as they thought it demonstrated their own self-righteousness. And they never saw that in the bringing of a sacrifice, there was in the very act, there was to be a self-conscious confession of sin, that I am in need of a sacrifice to pay the penalty for my sin. That's what was supposed to be happening in the sacrificial system. They weren't. They just thought, this is what a righteous man does, and God, you owe me. I mean, I've brought you the best of my flock, although they often didn't do that. You owe me for this. And no, that's not the case at all. And so God tells them with all of the things that they did that they thought were pleasing to God because they did it. God says, even the best things you do make me sick because you're not trusting in the grace of God in Christ. So the response of the Jewish leaders then not only exposed their self-righteousness, but the response of the Jewish leaders inoculated them against the power of the gospel. Do you see how that... You know what an inoculation is, don't you? You get just a little bit of the disease, and that way the real disease doesn't take. Well, one of the things that happens with the preaching of the gospel, if you don't think that you need a physician, you aren't going to hear when the physician tells you what you need to do, are you? And if you don't think that you need a Savior, you're not going to listen to the Savior who tells you what He has done for your salvation. If you don't think that you need the Lord Jesus Christ, you aren't going to listen to Him when He tells you about your need. And you're not going to listen to Him about the good news of the gospel. You don't need it. And that's what Jesus is saying. It is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. You see, we are those who must see ourselves as in desperate need. We are those who must call upon the Lord Jesus. And so may God humble us this day to see our sin. So that's Christ's response to the confrontation. Consider also the confusion that was associated with Levi. And we see this in the following verses. And they said to him, "The disciples of John often fast and offer prayers. The disciples of the Pharisees also do the same, but yours eat and drink." And Jesus said to them, "You cannot make the attendants of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them, can you? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them. Then they will fast in those days." A couple of things that I want to point out to you here. First of all, the confusion was used to disrupt the unity of God's people. There was no division between the disciples of John and the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember what the mission of John was? Go back in the book of Luke and you will see that he was appointed as the forerunner. He was the one who came before Christ to point men to him. And so those who followed him were those also who served the same purpose. They were those who, followers of John in repentance, were looking ahead to the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, looking ahead to the one who would take away their sin. And so there was no disruption between the disciples of John and the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, later on in the book of Acts, we will see that this large group of people who were the followers of John were brought in and they received all the blessings and the benefits of the covenant because they were considered to be one and the same people. But you see what is happening here is that these self-righteous Pharisees use this and they say, "Hey, we fast. And the disciples of John fast. Why don't you? You see, we've got it right there with us. You're outside. The disciples of John and you are at odds." And I'm certain that the disciples of John were probably asking those questions as well. And so there was a threat to the unity of God's people. The Pharisees and the disciples of John observed regular days of fasting. In other words, there was a calendar. It may have been, and I'm not certain about this, but there may have been certain days of the week that they fasted or certain days of the month, and it would just went off as clockwork. This is the day for fasting. This is what we're going to do. And the Pharisees would do it for one reason, and the disciples of John would do it for another, because the disciples of John were looking ahead to the coming of Christ. They were preparing their hearts for repentance. But the Pharisees and the disciples of John observed regular days of fasting. This was not the case with the disciples of Jesus. The Pharisees and the disciples of John were puzzled that Christ did not participate. Why is it the case that if it is the universal practice of those who are the godly among us and the universal practice of the forerunner and his disciples, why, if we do these things, why aren't you doing it? It seems to us that if we're the ones who are doing this, that you ought to do it as well. And you see then the Pharisees used the difference to divide believers, to pit one against another. You know, let me just pause here for a moment, because this is something to which we are all prone. We are all prone to make what is pleasing and helpful to us the standard for everybody else. You know, we think everybody ought to be like us. Now, certainly with regard to the teaching of the Word of God, there is to be a unanimity about that which is clearly taught in the Word of God. We ought to be doing those things and abstaining that God requires and abstaining from those things which God forbids. There is going to be that. But you see, what happens is that we take things that we make them mandatory when there is no biblical requirement. For instance, Here we have the instance here in fasting. Do you know that there was only one required fast in the Old Covenant? There were not many. There was but one required fast, and that took place on the Day of Atonement. One day a year, the people were to fast. That's found in Leviticus 16, verses 29 through 34, and it is found under the rubric of this is a time, a perpetual remembrance, where the people will humble themselves, prepare themselves for the Day of Atonement, for the day in which atonement was made for sin. It is appropriate then to fast for sin and to wait for the coming of the one who is to do away with sin. But you see, what happened was these men had taken it upon themselves to do something that is not wrong in and of itself. We're certainly not going to tell you. There are times that it is improper to fast beyond one day in the year. Now, if there's an occasion for fasting and you decide to fast, well, you go right ahead and fast and do it unto the Lord. But don't get your nose out of joint if nobody else does on the same day. That was what was happening. There are many things that we might do, and I often think about this with regard to the way we raise our families. Each of us have different values for our families, certain things that we want our children to do, certain things we don't want our children to do, certain ways that we handle our children, the way we discipline them, and so on and so forth. And I would dare say that virtually every family has some different nuances as you seek to raise your children in the nurture and the discipline of Christ. Well, just because something that is important for me and my children, which is not from the Scriptures, just because something is important for me to train my children in doesn't mean that I have any right coming to you to tell you how to raise your children. You see, we all have certain standards that are biblical that we require of our children, but if my children go to bed at 8 o'clock in the evening and yours go to bed at 10 o'clock in the evening, is there anything particularly sinful about that? One way or the other? Well, then I shouldn't require you, and you shouldn't require me to do things the way you do them. And this is what the Lord Jesus tells us in the book of Romans. He says, to our own master we will answer. Who are we to judge another's servant? And that's what was happening. They were judging these things. And so the confusion was used to disrupt the unity of God's people. And I would urge you not to allow that to take place. Not to allow the unity that we enjoy in this congregation to be disrupted by that kind of thinking, that kind of action. Now, where there is a violation of the Word of God, then we need to deal with one another, but we still need to deal with one another and encourage one another, to love one another enough to speak face to face and to encourage one another in that way. Now, the cause of the confusion was the failure to discern appropriate behavior. And Jesus gets to that when he asks them the question, was it appropriate for the disciples of John to fast during his ministry? Well, yes, it was. Because they were those who were preparing their hearts for the coming of the Lord. They were preparing their hearts in repentance for the coming of the kingdom. But now with the advent of Christ, he asks this question. Is it appropriate for the friends of the bridegroom to fast at the feast? And we just enjoyed a wedding a couple of weeks ago. There was good food. There was good fellowship. Can you imagine somebody showing up and saying, what's going on here? You all ought to be fasting. What's going on at this marriage anyway? How absurd. If a person did that, they'd be laughed out into the street, wouldn't they? And Jesus is saying, you know, you need to understand something about the times here. This is a transitional time. This is a time of rejoicing because the bridegroom has come to purchase the church. The bridegroom is with the disciples. The bridegroom is with the friends. And this is not a time for fasting and lamentation and bemoaning. This is a time of great rejoicing. You've misunderstood what is appropriate for the occasion. The Pharisees fasted to manifest their own righteousness. These were the fasts that pleased men, but not the Lord, as we can see from Isaiah chapter 1. These were the things that they did in the presence of men to receive praise for them. John's disciples fasted and prayed in view of the nature of John's ministry, preparing people for repentance. But both considered the ceremonies of the Old Covenant to be essential to holiness. And that was wrong. The ceremonies were never essential to holiness. Faith and obedience were essential to holiness. If the ceremonies were essential to holiness, God wouldn't tell the scribes and Pharisees, "I hate your new moons and your feasts and your fasts and your sacrifices. They simply are not essential to holiness." On the other hand, you have those who went without those ceremonies who were godly in the sight of the Lord because they believed in the one who was to come and who sought to live in simple obedience to the Lord. And so the cause of the confusion was the failure to discern appropriate behavior. The confusion then is resolved by understanding the age that Christ introduced. And there are a lot of interpretations to these verses 36 through 39. I will simply give you the one that I believe approximates or is the closest. You'll have to discern for yourself, as you always must. But you see, I think what is being said here is there is large continuity between the Old and the New Covenants. We depended upon that this morning when we gave the sign of the covenant to Reese Carr. We believe the sign of the covenant is to be given to believers and their children because it was done throughout the Old Covenant. There's nothing in the New that sets it aside. And so we continue to give the sign of the covenant to the children because we believe that that covenant is still in force, that we are counted as children of Abraham. And so, therefore, while the sign has been changed from circumcision to baptism, nonetheless, the significance remained the same, and that is that children belong to the Lord. They're part of the kingdom of God, and they're to receive His mark and to be raised up and are to be counted as members of the church. That's continuity. But we also need to see that there is some discontinuity as well. And the book of Hebrews is a book in the New Covenant that is devoted to discussing discontinuity between the covenants. That is, that we are not to continue the rite of circumcision in the New because it was a bloody sacrament. We have no bloody sacraments today in the New Covenant because Christ has shed His blood. You don't have to become a Jew in order to participate in the blessings of the covenant. They are given to us in Christ. You must be a believer, as it was in the Old Covenant. The sacrifices are not to be repeated. Hebrews tells us that to go back and offer bloody sacrifices is to deny that Christ has come. To return to all of those things which were types and symbols of a coming age, to go back to them, you see, is to deny the reality of the fulfillment, the age of fulfillment in which Christ has come and instituted His kingdom. So there are some discontinuities as well. And what is happening here is you can't try to blend the discontinuities with the New Covenant because they simply won't fit any longer. What was appropriate for those before the time of Christ is no longer appropriate in this day. And so He tells them that fasting is inappropriate for those celebrating a wedding feast with the groom, and attempts to ignore the differences that were introduced by Christ's advent destroy the truth of both testaments, both covenants, the Old and the New. The problem was the failure to discern between the form and the substance of the Old Covenant. The Pharisees had developed man-made religion that had to be put aside while maintaining the truths of the Old Covenant. And so we see that in Hebrews. And He gives us then two illustrations. And notice what happens with the first one. He says, if you have an old garment that's worn out, it needs repair. You go down to Brooks Brothers, buy a brand new shirt to go with your old shirt, and you take the scissors to the new shirt and you cut a big hunk out of it and you put it on the old one. A wise thing to do? No. Because what you've done is you've just destroyed a brand new shirt, and your old shirt looks worse than it did when you start because the fabric doesn't match. And so you've torn up a good shirt and you've destroyed an old shirt, and now neither one is any good. They've been distorted. And that's what happens when we try to take the old covenant, things that were valid in the old covenant, and bring them into the new. We end up denying the new and distorting the old, as the Pharisees wanted to do. And He gives us another illustration. You don't put new wine into an old wineskin. Why?
Because if you do it, you're going to destroy both. You're going to destroy the wineskin, and you're going to lose the new wine as well. Because it won't work. They're discontinuities. You can't blend them together. Both are ruined because they do not correspond one to another. And so Jesus is telling the scribes and the Pharisees, as well as the disciples of John, you need to understand the time that I'm ushering in. There's going to be a time when fasting will be appropriate. It's not right now. When the master's taken away, they'll fast. There are still times for fasting, but not this regular ceremonial fasting in which they were engaged. And finally, the advent of Christ requires men to forsake comfortable preferences. And that's in verse 36. And no one, after drinking old wine, wishes for new, for he says the old is good enough. I think we can become too fine with this, and again, you might disagree with me. I think he's not saying here, because we do know that there is a sense in which aged wine is supposed to be better than another. I don't think that's what is happening here. I think Jesus is simply pointing out, when we get used to something, it's hard to get something new. It's good enough. What we've done all these years is good enough. And Jesus says that sometimes when the gospel comes, there are changes that need to be made. Changes from things that were good in and of themselves and the time in which they were, but the time has passed. And now it's time to move on and do something new, something different. And that's what Jesus was speaking about. He's saying we had all of the sacrifices in the Old Covenant, we had all the fasting, we had all the feasting, and all those things which typified me. I'm here now. That's no longer appropriate. You're not going to like that. You're going to want to continue your old rites of circumcision. You're going to want to continue your ceremonial fasting. You're going to want to continue the sacrificial system. You're going to want to continue the temple worship. You're going to want to continue all those things. It's good enough. You're comfortable with it. It's coming to an end. You're going to have to learn to change with the advent of Christ. Well, the Lord tells us that He is the one who came to save sinners, that we are those who need the doctor. And with the one who has come not just to heal us of the illness of sin, but the deadness of sin, He is the one who comes to us and tells us there's room and reason for rejoicing in Him. We don't go back to the old paths. We see that they point to Christ. And being focused upon Christ, we put our trust in Him as He leads us to repentance and newness of life. May God grant us grace then, first of all, to see our need of the Savior and to turn to Him. And He grant us grace to live in the fullness of the new covenant that has been initiated, inaugurated, and promoted through the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Almighty God, we come before You and ask that You would be pleased to hear our prayers. We do confess that so often we become complacent. We thank You for the work of sanctification which You are doing in our lives. And we do recognize that there is a great work that You have done within us, the way we think, the way we speak, the way we act. And yet we would not become complacent with those things, for there is still much remaining sin. We recognize that if You were to leave us, if You were to withdraw Your Spirit from us, we would quickly plunge into the depths once again. So it is not that we do not need a Savior this day. Every day we need You. We need the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to have the gospel proclaimed to us and to believe it every day of our lives. So grant, Father, that we would never get over the truth of the Word that tells us that we are those who need a Savior now and forevermore, and even throughout eternity when this mortal shall have put on immortality, and when sin shall have been eradicated, yet, Lord, we will still depend upon the Lord Jesus Christ, for He is the source of life and light. So grant us grace that we might perceive these things. Make us to know our sin. And seeing our sin, O Lord, may we rejoice at the great wedding feast that You prepare for us, that we rejoice that Christ has come, shed His blood, delivered us from our sin and sinfulness, and that we will one day see Him face to face. And grant that we would not then initiate and establish our preferences, teaching as doctrines the traditions of men, but rather that we might wait upon You and with sincere hearts follow You in faith and obedience. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Receive now the benediction of our God. And now may the grace, mercy, and peace of God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be upon you and abide with you, now and forevermore. Amen.